at this table, the Lord Jesus Christ welcomes us to a meal, to eat with him and with his closest friends. The occasion is unusual. This will be no ordinary dinner party. The circumstances are strange, a little disturbing. There are threats and rumours all around. We are in an odd place. The Lord of all has nowhere of his own, nowhere to lay his head. But a room has been found. Preparations have been made. Can we imagine ourselves coming as the Lord's guests to his supper? Can we enter the room with our feet dusty from the road to find the Lord offering to wash them? No, not offering, insisting. Can we, one last time, rest with him, conversing as old friends, allies against the surrounding enemies, putting out of our minds what he has warned us so often is likely to follow? Can we hear for the first time the Lord's mystifying words over the bread and the cup? This is my body, broken for you. This is the cup of my blood, poured out for you. Let us imagine afresh being at that Last Supper as a disciple of our Lord. Look around. We find ourselves in a large upper room, furnished. What can we see? First, and most obviously, we see our companions, those sitting at table with us. We are a motley crew, the fisherman, the tax collector, the reformed terrorist, the rest mostly write-offs. We are vague, at the very least, about what Jesus is saying most of the time. When we do have a grasp of his meaning, we usually misinterpret it. Peter's sudden flash of inspiration at Caesarea Philippi was followed by Jesus' quick rebuke. On the way to Jerusalem, James and John were jockeying for position in the new kingdom, as if Jesus had been talking about earthly power. And they were the three leaders that were closest to Jesus. If they got it wrong, what hope is there for the rest of us? The only reason we stay together when so many have deserted Jesus is that we have nowhere else to go. We cling to him in a world gone mad. In fact, it's only the presence of Jesus himself that keeps us together. Without him, we are indeed lost, hopeless, bereft. Even Peter denies he ever knew him. And the rest of us, we run away for sheer terror and hide. That is, apart from Judas, who had his filthy work to do. If we really wish to imagine ourselves there, literally with Jesus and his disciples in that upper room in Jerusalem on the night he was betrayed, our best hope is to attach ourselves in heart and mind to one of the characters at that table. Who will it be? Peter, who was three times to deny that he ever knew Jesus before the cock crowed? Or James and John, who longed for earthly power? Or Simon the Zealot, who still perhaps longed for revolution? Or Judas? That's pretty uncomfortable, isn't it? Imagining ourselves as Judas. His motives may have been nothing to do with money. The problem was he lacked a real understanding of Jesus' mission. Like us, he and the other disciples had triumphalist hopes. He deceived himself by believing that his betrayal was for the best. He minimized the importance of what he was doing, believing that whatever he did, Jesus had the power to overcome it. Possibly there was a sense of greed, but 30 pieces of silver was not a fortune. Perhaps he was more motivated by personal ambition, a need for affirmation, seeking to become a powerful minister in this new kingdom, which Jesus had taught about. None of this diminishes the treachery of his act. But it might help us to understand and remember how easy it is for all of us to slip into betrayal mode. So, which of the disciples do you imagine yourself to be? Simon Peter, or James, or John, or Simon the Zealot, or Judas Iscariot? In our better moments, if we can only admit it to ourselves, we know a little about our self-deception. Sometimes, when we are true to ourselves, we realize which of those characters we really are. We must find our own fit. No one will match completely. But we know our own betrayals, our denials, our own greed for money and power, our half-hearted attempts to understand our laziness and hardness of our own hearts. In our better moments, if only we can admit it to ourselves, we know about self-deception. Perhaps the best fit is the shadowy figure of the evangelist himself, John, who is said to have leant on Jesus' breast at the supper, to have longed above all to be close to his master, the beloved disciple, the disciple that Jesus loved. Surely the evangelist means us to know that whatever our failures, however smeared and soiled we are by sin and selfishness, we can lean on Jesus' breast. We can be close to him. We are loved by him. When Jesus demonstrates and gives us this new mandate, this commandment of love, it's really a mandate to be our true selves. In Greek, the word for new is kainon. It doesn't just mean new, it also means renew. It's about taking on an identity in union with Christ. We are to embrace once again that for which we were made, to love and be loved. We then renew our core identity in humanity and come back to our roots. We come home. Tomorrow, those precious, beautiful feet of Jesus will carry him forward to Calvary and the cross. And he does that for you and for me. Take your place in the upper room. The heart of the message for us today is the same message that Jesus gave those disciples: to love one another as he loves us. So I challenge each of you. Do you dare to allow yourself to be so intimate with God that you will allow yourself to be transformed? Will you allow the suffering servant Jesus to care for you, to wash you, to cleanse you? Or will you humbly receive that love and then give it to others? Do you dare to hope for or to believe in reconciliation in this hurting world? Whose feet are you called to wash? Because, my friends, by this you will be known as a disciple of Christ, if you have love for one another. Amen.